Psalm 143 and verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Now teach its truths to our hearts. Help us to know it as it is, the word of our God. And by it be changed, for knowing the truth sets us free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to use this passage as a base passage and then go to other places in the scripture, because I'd like to speak on a theme of how to find the will of God. It was Sunday, May the 10th, 1980. You remember that, right? It was on a Sunday, May the 10th, when I was converted as a 14-year-old. There, I give my age away immediately. So we're coming on 40 years since I was converted. And in those early years, I was plunged and saturated and drenched and dipped into something called the charismatic movement in the Christian faith. And there was some good things, but I look back and wince over some of the things I not only believed but taught as I did. Became a pastor in that movement and look back and think the Lord has been very, very gracious in bringing me out of a lot of deception. I would say that I was saved with a lot of baggage. I'm so thankful that God does not require perfect doctrine before someone enters the kingdom. Little children can come in with simply, Jesus loves me and this I know because the Bible tells me so. Simply acknowledging their sin, coming to Christ on His terms. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even though they may not be able to express all of the intricacies of that. But I look back at some of the things that I imbibed and believed, and I, as I say, wince. When it comes to the will of God, some people think that it's a hard thing to find. It's a complicated thing to find. And when it comes to finding God's will, if you have your hand out there, you'll see that it's vitally important to know that it's not lost, as if God is hiding His will. And it's some sort of game whereby He's hidden the will of God. It's around somewhere, and then He gives you little hints, little words that say things like, you're getting warmer, or no, you're getting cold, very cold. But it's not like that. The will of God is actually easy to know, and we want to walk through some of those reasons why we can say that. God has not hidden His will from us. If you look in verse 10, teach me, David wrote, teach me to do your will. If you look at that, he's speaking as the servant of the Lord. He's speaking as one who would want to do His will, but he's asking for the empowerment, the help of God in teaching him to do it. Not discover it, not find it, not that God would reveal it. And the issue, I believe, that verse 10 brings out is the fact that when it comes to the will of God, it's a matter of obedience rather than knowledge, rather than information. And the assumption in verse 10 is that God has made His will known. But teach me to do it. Teach me to do it. The book of James is very clear that we can be hearers only rather than doers, and therefore deceive ourselves. And amongst professing Christians, there seems to be, in our day, two different approaches. The charismatic approach, which I alluded to just moments ago. The idea here is that the will of God is not easy to discern, but by mastering, getting a real course in their teaching, you'll become an expert in observing and understanding internal and external signs. You can discern it, but you must learn these things from us. Internal signs, like thoughts inside your head. The idea is that God has a relationship whereby the thoughts that you think are just you are God. That can be very, very dangerous. And therefore, subjective impressions, I feel this, I sense this, can be very misleading. Someone could be in a church service and said, I didn't feel right, did you? No, I felt great. Well, who's right? Well, is one more discerning than the other? They've just got extra sensitive, perceptive radar devices by the Holy Spirit put inside them, and the others are just oblivious. They're just enjoying the sermon. They're just being fed by God. But there's some people that are so super spiritual. I'd use the word super spiritual because it's not spiritual. But they think they are because they're always discerning. They're looking at you with suspicion, oftentimes, thinking that, what are my thoughts? What is God saying as I'm talking to you? That actually is scary to me. God has spoken very, very clearly in His Word, and anything that happens between my ears or yours is a lot less than that. Nothing that has ever happened between my ears, can I say, has been inspired, breathed out by God. And therefore, to live with that in your thinking is actually very dangerous. And the idea is, you look for signs. You go to a service and you're listening for a certain word. And charismatic pastors are taught to look to the Lord to help people by giving a specific word for someone. And they come into a meeting with someone who's asking for counsel. And they come as a collective body and they say things like, this is just off the top of my head, but I could give you actual examples of this sort of thing happening. Well, we have the word Belgium. Does it mean anything to you? And they say, that's amazing. No. But they then start thinking, has God called me to Belgium? And they see a news report, and for the first time ever, they see a news report of Belgium. They don't realize, they've probably seen 85 news reports about Belgium, but now they're just looking for Belgium everywhere. And I'm looking at the newspaper, I see the word Belgium. Do you see it? Yeah, I saw it. Did you see it, husband? Yeah, I saw it, husband. And it becomes this overwhelming thing whereby God is now calling them out of a safe place to Belgium because a word has been given to them. That's very, very dangerous. I remember in that realm, prophecy is king. People are looking for a word. Have you got a word for me, brother? Have you got a word for me, pastor? I would say now, yes, I do. Read your Bible. Yeah. You want to hear from God? Read it out loud. Yeah. You want a fresh word? Okay, get a new Bible. But people are very much caught up in that, and they want a fresh word. I remember a couple on the back row after a service just looking into each other's eyes with love. And the so-called prophet came and put two and two together and got five. And what he did was he said, I believe I have a word for you as a couple. The Lord wants you to marry. And in that sort of environment, that would be wonderful, because that's confirmation, right, of our heart desire to be married. But the couple responded and said, that's going to be hard for us. And he said, why? And they said, because we're brother and sister. My thought was, well, what if they weren't? They can immediately now know that was not a word from God. But what if they weren't? See, it's very, very dangerous. Highly subjective and dangerous. The second view, which is, I believe, the biblical view, is to look to the Bible as our guide. And for some, it seems like something's missing when we do that. I want to say, absolutely not. The Word of God, the Bible, is living. It's active. It is what God has said, is saying, and forever will say. And one of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was this phrase, sola scriptura. I know you've heard it, if you've been here any length of time. And it's a Latin phrase that means scripture alone. And by that, what is meant is scripture alone, the Bible alone, is the Word of God. Anything less than that is less than that. We appreciate church councils. We appreciate teachers in the church. We appreciate all of the collective reasoning and wisdom of the church. But none of that rises to the level of Scripture, which alone has the right to bind our conscience. That's something that came out from Luther at his speech. That's something called the Diet of Worms, which is where we get the idea of opening up a can of worms. Really it is. At that place he was told to renounce his writings, and if you remember, he asked for a day to think about it, came back, and his famous speech really propelled the emerging Reformation into new spheres. He said, "Unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture, for councils and popes have erred, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And it was that expression of the conscience being subject to the word of God. Every other idea can be appreciated, but it cannot have the right to say, "I must obey it." Scripture alone is the all-sufficient, the one, the sole rule of faith and practice for the people of God. I remember having a conversation with Dr. James White, and with my new Reformation diapers on, as a newly reformed person, understanding something of the Reformation, I was able to quote Martin Luther's speech, and he said, "I'm not impressed until you could do it in the original German." So I came back and I at least got the last line. "Hier stehe ich, ich kann nichts anders, Gott helfe mir." He says, "All right, I'll shake your hand." Amen. Luther was German, so that's why it was the original. But what we found in the Reformation were these phrases based on the teaching of Scripture, that there's no other appeal ever made to a magisterium, to a pope, to any other church council, but Scripture alone as theonoustos, God-breathed material. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 17, "So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we read in the next chapter, 2 Timothy 4, Paul was leaving this world. He was saying his farewell in terms of a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. He was then to say in chapter 4, verse 6, "The time of my departure has come." These were last words. These were important words. And what he left with Timothy was not the idea, "I'm going, but speak and communicate with Big Pete. He'll answer any questions. I'll give you his email address. I'll give you his phone number. You can text him anytime." He didn't say, "Go speak to Peter." No, "I'm leaving you with Scripture. And by the way, it's what has given you all the wisdom you need for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And all Scripture, by its very nature, is breathed out by God. And it will equip you for everything you need in ministry, Timothy." Think about the ramifications of that. All that Timothy might go through in his life, Scripture equips you. You don't need anything else. I remember the story of a man who had been trained in a seminary and was now having his first week in a local church. He was very nervous because the pastor of the church had assigned him a time of counseling with a couple. And he was newly married himself, and he was supposed to now counsel this couple who had been married more than one decade. And he felt ill-equipped, and he went to the pastor and said, "Look, they're coming in 20 minutes. What do I say to them? What do I say?" And he said, Just tell him what the Bible says." He said, "Really? That's it?" He said, "Yeah, that's it." And it just set him free. He listens to the people, and then he says, "Now the Bible concerning this says da 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 da." That's his role as an elder. Not to come up with Belgium, but to tell him what Scripture says. We're going to talk about that. Not about Belgium. The dividing line in the Reformation, both then and now, is the difference between the necessity of Scripture. Many will say you need it. Some would even not go that far. But the issue at the Reformation was not that Scripture was necessary. Both sides believed that. The issue was, is it sufficient? Or do I need someone else, something else, some group to tell me how to rightly interpret it? And I cannot find the truth by my own intellect. No, Scripture. Versus Scripture alone. The necessity of faith versus the sufficiency of faith. The necessity of grace, oh, you need it, but you won't get all the way. You have to cooperate with it and add your works and your merit to the equation. The necessity of grace versus the sufficiency of grace. The necessity of Christ versus the sufficiency of Christ. Oh, you need Christ, but you need other mediators too. You need others to be praying. You need the intervention of Mary and the saints and the treasury of merit and all of that. No, Christ alone, the Scripture teaches. The necessity of giving glory to God versus the sufficiency of boasting only in the glory of God. If some of these things were not true, and that salvation was in part our work, all the glory for salvation couldn't go to God. It's a matter of the glory of God. What I want to do today is leave you with some principles that I've learned in my journey that I wish I'd known when I started out. So this is a message that's been 4 decades in the making. I hope you feel the weight of that. I do. And I'm thrilled to be able to say these things, even though, as I say, I've winced over some of the things I was taught and believed. This issue of sola scriptura is really vital. It alone is the Word of God. I have a friend who wrote that little phrase out on his computer in a Word document. He simply wrote this: the Bible alone is the Word of God. And he told me that for 3 or maybe 4 hours he just stared at it and thought about the implications of it. And it was absolutely life-changing for him. And he realized that his job under God was to filter out every other word, every other idea, that his thinking in every area needed to be based on God's Word, because that is theonoustos. This is the God-breathed document of God in 66 books that tells me what things are like in the spiritual realm, what is real, what is true, what is false. On every issue, the Bible speaks. If not directly, then certainly indirectly by means of principle. We don't find in the Bible the key to work out how to get a computer set up in your home. But you have moral teachings in the Scripture that teaches us what to do when you do get a computer working in your home. Amen. There's a lot in that. Sufficient. Scripture is sufficient for reproof, for teaching, and we would say as Christians, it's sufficient for guidance. Some would say it's necessary. We would go further and say, Scripture is sufficient. You don't need another word. In contrast to that is the Bible Plus idea. The Bible Plus, you must have our magazine. You must have our counsel. You must have our guidance. Do you know the true man of God will make you not dependent on the man of God, but on the Christ of God and the Bible itself. So if they go off the scene, you have lost nothing. And that was Paul's heart to Timothy. I'm going, but I'm leaving you with the Scripture, which is more than sufficient for everything you need. Bye-bye. So it was. The Word of God is the will of God. I want to ask you, do you believe that? So many people think that their thoughts are equal to Scripture. And they hear the Word of God and they say, but I think. And I would say, yes, and that's the problem. That's my problem. I think in ways other than what the Word of God says. So my job is to challenge my own thoughts. The Scripture says, bring every thought into captivity. That means make it captive. Just as you might hear that there's a bear in the neighborhood. You have to bring it into captivity for the neighbors to be safe. So there are bears in our thinking. And we have to bring them into captivity. And say, no, 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 you're not going to rule. You're not going to walk around in my mind. I'm going to put you somewhere where you need to be, out of the way. And I'm going to go to Scripture alone as my standard for thinking. Second principle is the principle of our corruption. This is hard for us. Because we think as we advance in life, we've gained a lot of wisdom. And that is true. But if we fail to recognize that our heart can deceive us, we're going to start in the wrong place. We don't normally want to say that. You know, it's so easy to say, now, just be positive. Be positive towards people. Just believe the best about yourself. And you can go to many places and hear that kind of a message. But the best thing for people is to recognize that the best thing for you is not to believe the best about yourself, but to believe what God says about you and what He says about me, that our hearts are idol factories, that we are prone to error, we are prone to deception, because the Bible says so. It says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Stop there. If you thought of an animal that was poisonous like a snake, and you say of that snake, it is the most poisonous snake, how many of you would take it home and just make it a pet? Some might. Some strange people would do that. I understand. But I would kind of keep it out, away from me, and if it was mine, I would either sell it quickly or give it away even quicker. The Bible says, your heart, my heart, is more poisonous or prone to deception than anything else out there. And unless we grasp that, we're prone to believe that our thinking must be right because, well, I thought it. And that's the problem. The heart is, look at this, more deceitful than all else. This is Jeremiah 17:9, and is desperately sick. Desperately wicked, one translation says. Who can understand it? Well, God answers the question. You won't understand it, but I do. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so Scripture tells us, with Scripture alone as the foundation of our thinking, our hearts are prone to deception. Therefore, take that on board. Don't come with the idea, I know everything before I start. No. Come with the idea, I'm prone to error, and I need the help of God. The corruption of the human heart since the fall of man has dramatic personal ramifications for each of us. A failure to recognize this has brought calamity to many. We must therefore apply this truth personally. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. I just put in your notes something for you to fill in the blank. What you need to do there is just write out your own name. I, John Samson, must recognize and acknowledge that I, myself, am prone to selfishness and deception. Now, when it came to finding a mate, or finding the right job, or all these kind of big idea questions we have in life, let me say this, don't follow your heart, lead it. Because the heart is deception. It's like that poisonous snake. And if the snake is speaking, be very suspicious. Don't follow your heart, lead it. Always let your conscience be your guide. Is that right? Jiminy Cricket? Great theologian? No, the Bible says our conscience can be seared. And the book of Hebrews says your conscience needs to be trained by the Word of God. Some people have no issue with certain things they do, but when we come to the Scripture, it says, don't do that. Whoa, that's great sin. But I don't feel anything. And that's the problem. Your heart is deceptive, and your conscience is not a safe guide. Train your conscience by the Word of God. Some people's conscience don't allow them to eat meat. Romans chapter 14 addresses that and speaks to that issue and says it's not an issue with God. And someone in that condition has a weak conscience. Train it. But I've always thought, and yes, you might have always thought, but challenge the thought. Does the Bible teach you that, or are you getting your source elsewhere as the standard for truth? Never violate your conscience. Again, we find that from Luther. But by what measure? By what standard? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. Thirdly, the principle of prayer for wisdom. We know this, James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it, who gives it liberally. Sometimes we are so arrogant, we don't pray because we think, well, I can think. Yes, you can, but you need wisdom. And that comes from God. In fact, let's go there. James chapter 1, it's worth us reading this. After the book of Hebrews comes the book of James. It's a very practical book. And verse 5. But if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So Scripture says, ask God for wisdom, who gives it? Let's go back in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. All the T's are together. It's my way of understanding and remembering this. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. I'm asking you to go to the first of those T's. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this comes now as our fourth principle, the principle of sanctification. Finally, brethren, verse 1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you would excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So it goes on. In the context of what we do with our bodies, which are very, very vital issues, verse 3 thunders out a principle. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And immediately, application is meant and made for the sexual arena. This is the will of God, and it goes into that particular element. But if we just take the principle, without ripping it out of its context, there's a principle in verse 3 that we need to understand. Verse 3 says, you're after the will of God? It's not high on a mountain somewhere that one day you might eventually climb to achieve and understand. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's it. That is so different from the charismatic idea. The will of God is this thing that I got to know. Should I marry Mary or Martha or Janie or who? I've got to get it right. Let me tell you what the answer to that. You've got three people who are interested in you. Well, praise the Lord for that. But you can only marry one. Okay? And if you're a man, it should be a woman. If you're a woman, it should be a man. That wasn't controversial 8 years ago. But it is now. And here's what you need to do. Make the most sanctified decision. Now, attraction's important. I remember being at seminary and this old-time preacher came in to address us. One of many times when he did that, and he says, how many of you, if you found the most godly woman in the church, the most godly, would marry her in spite of the fact that she was ugly? And several folk waved their hands. And he says, bunch of liars! Bunch of liars! And he said, I wouldn't actually sanction you marrying unless you found them attractive. Now, it is true that someone who doesn't have maybe the glamour of someone else and the beauty of someone else, in time when you see their godliness, you can find them more and more attractive. That's for sure. But part of the marriage relationship is attraction. And it's not unspiritual. In fact, the Song of Solomon is an entire book about lovers being in love with what they see and what they hear. They love the voice. They love what they see of the person. And that's part of the marriage relationship. And the question that comes to this, if you've got a choice of three, I know it doesn't sound spiritual, but which one of them do you like most? Because you've got to live with them. Rather than, well, you know, I like Mary better than Martha, but I got this word. Belgium. I got this word, Martha. I can't shake it. And so I just believe God is leading me. And then you can get yourself really messed up. The most godly decision is for the man to ask How can I sanctify her? Which of these three can I lead spiritually more than the other? Is there someone amongst the three who bucks the system when they hear what God says? Or is there someone who I can lead spiritually? And for the woman, she should be asking of the man, can he lead me in sanctification? It boils down to this. Will life with this man mean I'm more like Christ because of it? Will he lead me in the things of God? If he ain't doing that now, he won't do it then. This is his time when he can try to impress you. If he's not getting his Bible out now, he won't be getting it out then. There was a lady who was getting ready for a wedding, a bit nervous, as oftentimes future brides are. And she had a word with the pastor and said, now lay it before me. How do I enter and where do I enter? This was rehearsal night. And rehearsal for the wedding. And the pastor said, look, walk down the aisle, come to the altar, and we'll sing a hymn. That's all you need to remember. Walk down the aisle, come to the altar, we'll sing a hymn. After that, I got it all handled. Oh, well, okay, I can do that, I think. Well, Saturday, the wedding came the next day, and the bride was heard to be saying this in the lobby. Aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn. That's not the way you should be entering a marriage. I'll alter him. Over time, when he sees how spiritual I am, he'll change. That's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for disaster. Take it from someone who's walked with the Lord almost four decades. Don't do it. You're just saying that, hopefully out of love. I'm saying it because don't do it. There's nothing good there. There's nothing good there. Will he lead me spiritually? Sanctification. That's true when it comes to colleges. I'm not sure I've got all of the facts under my disposal, but what I remember of hearing of this couple who had a child, who grew up, who was going to go to college, was that there were at least two places they could go to where they were accepted. And they had a scholarship to go to both places. That's not normally the case, but two different places. And so rather than doing the Belgium thing, waiting for a word, this married couple spent two weekends out of their own money going to the towns where these universities were, these colleges were. And their first question, and this was amazing to me, their first question was this: will this particular place increase the sanctification of my daughter? And for that, they arrived on a Friday, looked at all of the surrounding churches, and picked out a church and asked a lot of questions, and they said, this looks like a good church. They went to the church and then just thought amongst themselves, and they did the same thing at the next town the next weekend. It was very expensive to do this, but they did this. And they said, here's the thing. Both colleges are good. Both colleges can offer a lot for my daughter, but the question, knowing that they're going to be there for a number of years, is which of these two, as parents, can we say, is going to be more sanctifying to my daughter? And they said, this church is nearby, it's a good church, we attended the service, they preached the word there, they went to the second place, it was a longer distance away, and the word was very, very weak. And they said, it's an easy decision. It's not based on anything else but the sanctification of our daughter. We're picking town number one, college number one. And the fruit was a child that went through college and remained a Christian. I thought, I've never heard such things in all my life. And I thought, now has the kingdom of God come. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Most people would not enter their thinking to think that way. But you know what they did? They applied the truth. The will of God is sanctification. What will be the sanctification of my daughter? What will be the sanctification of my family if we move to a certain place? Have you checked out the fact that there's a good church where you're going? Before you do that, don't move. If you're in a good church, if you haven't found one, make it the seeking business of your heart, find one. But that is the sanctifying process, the means of grace, the ordinary means that God has given to His people. It should be high, very high, supremely high on our priority list when we think, am I going to move to another place, another state? Have I found out that there's a good local church nearby? Otherwise, it can be famine for your spiritual life. That's the same with houses. Some people say, but the Lord showed me this house. I want to kind of stop and say, now, how did the Lord show you? Did Archangel MacIver come greet you? I mean, what? Tell me the process where the Lord... Well, I was on the freeway, and there was a crash, and there was police directing us off the freeway, and we got into this neighborhood, and I saw this house for sale. The Lord led me. Yeah, you know what? Maybe. Maybe not. And it's for sale, and yes, well... Can I ask you, have you like the house? Yes, well, you're the one who's got to live with it. Glad you like the house. You ever heard this? You know, I hate the house, but the Lord showed me I should have it. No, you should like it. But, question, is this going to be near a new church? I mean, how far away from you is this going to be? Is it 78 miles from the nearest church? People don't think that way. They think, the Lord showed me. No, I'm going to say, no, He didn't. I know of people with gifting from God who says the Lord, and they're reformed, so-called, but this charismatic idea is so all-pervasive, the Lord showed them this house. Really? And 8 years later, they still haven't found a local church. Don't tell me that was the will of God for you. The will of God for your life is sanctification. Don't look at me like that when I'm preaching real good. Amen? I'm meddling with you. I'm meddling now. No, you're not preaching. You're meddling. Amen? All right, let's move on to number 5, or else you think I'm just trying to hit you. The principle of equal yoking. You know this, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? These are all questions, and the answer is none. This does not mean we can't have friendships. We will. Not that we can't work with people who are unbelievers. Absolutely we can. But when it comes to yoking, being in partnership, especially when we think of the marriage relationship, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Again, it was part of the legend in my own experience when I was a teenager to hear of Molly and Don. Molly had a desire to marry Don and got off out into the woods one day, and the Lord supposedly told her to marry Don. Now, Don was an unbeliever. What do we do with that? Well, now I would say what I suspected back then, that all these decades later I'd still affirm, that was not God. You say the Lord spoke to you. The Bible says, do not do that. Do not be yoked with an unbeliever. Yeah, but. Stop the yeah, but. 85 years from now, 100 years from now, if the Lord hasn't come back, the Bible will still be saying this. And by the way, symbols probably still have access to the Bible, even in heaven, I don't know. But the eternal Word of God says, don't be unequally yoked. And that's the standard. But here was the problem. Molly married Don when he was an unbeliever. But 8 months or so, I can't remember the exact time scale, but it was around then, he was converted and became a good Christian, then became an outstanding Christian, then became an elder in the church, and eventually was the pastor of the church. And so the fruit looked like beautiful. Look at this. The Lord said, marry him. Wow. I married him as an unbeliever. He became a believer. God answered my prayers. That's wonderful. Except for every Molly and Don that's a success, I can show you 50 couples where it was the worst decision of their life to marry a non-believer. But the fruit, yep. God was very gracious. But don't lean on His mercy and then say, as other couples were coming through, it's okay, because look, Molly, who's the pastor's wife, said, do you know Molly, the pastor's wife, whatever comes out of her mouth never rises to the level of Scripture. Scripture alone is the Word of God. Scripture alone. If you look on your notes, Paul draws this analogy from a concept found in Deuteronomy 22 when God was laying out prescriptions for the conduct of His people. He gave them a lot of prescriptions that on the surface are not particularly spiritual. They have to do with the uniqueness of Israel's life. But some of them were very practical and wise, and one of the things that He instructed them, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 10, is that they were not to plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. And the reasons for that are obvious. Those two animals have two different natures. They don't have the same gait. They don't have the same disposition. They don't have the same strength. They don't have the same kind of instincts. Completely different natures. And you cannot yoke them up and expect to plow a straight furrow. And that's the point. For us to be in labor in the Lord's field, God says, when you have the choice. Now, if you become converted and they have not, and you've already been married and something's happened to you, hasn't happened to them, God understands. We're not talking about that. But when you can enter into a marriage relationship, the believer is not to marry an unbeliever. Because that means an unequal yoke. And as more time goes on, the more you will be going in one direction, they will be going in another. What should be happening is, as time goes on, the two, on the apex of the triangle is Christ, but on the two sides, the husband and wife are growing closer together as time goes on, because they're both looking to the Lord, wanting His will. We obviously live in the United States, and we have a way of finding mates that are different from other parts of the world. And we tend to think that the way we do it is always the right way. We have that opinion. I remember an American youth minister who went out to India, a very popular man. I can't remember his name, which might be good at this point. But I've been out to India about four times. And one of my times there, they said a couple of months ago, a certain guy came and addressed a youth conference here in India. And as you might expect, he taught with his accent of America, but then it was interpreted into the language and dialect of these Indian people. And in this particular place, as is normally the case, men sit on one side of the congregation, women on the other. But he had a joint gathering where teenagers, men on one, boys on the other, boys on one side, and girls and women on the other. He was addressing them with the same notes that he'd used that worked great in California. But he went there and taught the same exact message, what to look for in a mate. And the first session concluded, and he was all excited, and said to the interpreter, how do you think it's going? Well, thankfully he was honest. He said, nothing of what you said is relevant. He said, what? Nothing. We have arranged marriages in India. Now, before you're shocked and say, they do? Even Christians? Yeah. Actually, when you think about it, it's actually more biblical. Read the book of Genesis. To have arranged marriages rather than what we do. But we're in the United States, we're kind of dealt with the cards we have. It's very hard to get arranged marriages going as a new thing. Oh, that's going to go over well. No, but think about it. We think everybody should do it our way, but that's a cultural thing. Biblically, what the Indian Christians are told is, your parents love you, submit to them, pray that God will give them wisdom. And if it's a Christian family, pray that your dad and mother, who are watching over you with love, pick someone who's attractive to you. Pray for that. But here's your responsibility. If you're a woman, We want to tell you for the next 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years how to be a godly Christian woman. And the same is said to the young boy, the young man. Here's how you'll be a godly Christian man, so that when the parents come with their choice for you, you can apply the principles of Scripture. And before we think that's horrible, do you know the divorce rate is a lot less in their culture than ours? Before we just look down our noses, rather than us, whereby we've had 17 relationships before we ever find the one. Think of that. Think again, amen? It's important. So number 6, the principle of godly counsel. I might just stop in a moment because of time. Scripture says this, Proverbs 11, where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Part of the means of grace that God has given is the local church, where there should be elders who may know the Bible more than you. There are some in the congregation who've been so diligent in their walk with the Lord, they actually know more than the elders. But they submit out of recognition that they've been given that role in the body of Christ. But usually the elders should, in theory, know more of the Bible than the people so they can lead them. That should be the case. And so there's this understanding that though I know the Scripture, I need to be reminded of what the Scripture says because of the principle that my heart is prone to corruption. I knew a minister, a Christian minister, who would not go to counseling when his marriage was in trouble because he thought, I know more than the counselor. They can tell me what I should do, but I know the Greek word behind it. And the question was, are you doing any of it? Well, he wasn't. And that's the problem. We need people in our lives who can say, you know what Ephesians says? Yes, I can quote it in my sleep. Are you doing it, sir? We need that. You need it. I need it. We all need it. Godly counsel. And to have the attitude that when people speak with authority into our lives and say, that's not something that Scripture says, don't just assume that they are mean people wanting to flex their spiritual muscles and show that they're boss. It could be, allow for this, that they actually care about your soul, that they are under God, shaking in their boots when they tell you, you know what, we cannot sanction this marriage. It hasn't become clear to us that this is a true believer yet. Be praying, but until we're sure, we would advise you no. That could be said because they just want to flex their muscles, or it could be that they actually believe what Scripture says and are watching over your soul with love. Lastly, we will get to it. The principle of divine interruption. Let me just read this. As sovereign over all things, God can use any means He wishes to guide us. He can send an angel. He can speak audibly. He can guide through a supernatural dream. We do allow for that. It's never happened in my life. It's not the norm. In fact, it's extremely rare. There are times I look back and say, look, it wouldn't have cost you 20 cents or even 50 cents to have sent an angel and warned me of this stupidity I was going to do. But He chose to not, and that's His usual method. It's so extremely rare for Him to do this that each of us should not only be suspicious of such things, but never seek them. If you never hear this, if you never have such guidance, I was just sitting in my house and suddenly this booming audible voice said, Belgium! Okay, that could happen. I want to allow for that. But it's not the norm. And when it does happen, be very suspicious. And even if you get that, your Bible is more authoritative than that experience. And He has not given you a lesser form of guidance when He gives you Scripture alone. Because of what we understand about Scripture, it is sufficient for everything we'll need in life and ministry. Let me close with this, the Scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Look up for a moment. God is responsible for the secret things, and they're secret because they're secret. And it's not the quest of your life to find out what God has kept secret. That's not your responsibility. I don't know. I need a word. No, you need a Bible. And you need someone to rightly interpret the Bible and rightly apply it to you. And that is your guidance. And so whether you've got 3 job opportunities in Seattle, Washington, or Wisconsin, or Florida, you ask which one of those places will be more sanctifying for me and my family. That's the question to ask. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Then get others with counseling ability who know the scriptures to ask questions, because there's safety in that. But when it comes to secrets, don't be asking for God to reveal secrets, because they're secrets. And you and I are not responsible for the secrets. We're responsible for the things He has revealed, that we may do, what does it say? All the words of this law, the B-I-B-L-E. Sinclair Ferguson said this: our task as Christians is not to discover the secret will of God, but instead to learn the revealed will of God. I agree. Martin Luther, who was used so greatly by the Holy Spirit in the Reformation, once said this: I have covenanted with my Lord that He should not send visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come. Don't think it's a lesser form of guidance when you have the Word of God. Scripture alone is the Word of God. And we should submit to Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for our own spiritual life. And just as it is the will of God that we be sanctified, to understand the gospel is not to understand it as we get more close to God and then He then gives us grace. The message of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were shaking our collective fist at God, He died for us and delivers all who trust in His Son from the wrath of God. So I can say to you, get the gospel right. And only after that do we then start this thing called sanctification. The basic issue we need to understand is justification. If God should see me enter His courts with a view to me entering into heaven, and He was to ask me, why should I let you in? Our answer should not point to anything we've done, but simply that God has been true to His Word. And the second person of the Trinity became a man who was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life and died an atoning death on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. And anyone who believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. For it's God who loved this world that way. That anyone who believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the basis of our entrance into the kingdom of God. May God guide you into the truth of the gospel. And once you've embraced the gospel, we're to live a sanctified life. Though we fail, and though we fail badly, we get back on the bike, so to speak. Back on the horse and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I turn from all I know to be wrong. And I want to now be led by You. And I trust that in Your heart, as we've gone through these principles, something arises in you and say, God, lead me by Your Word, by the Holy Spirit who's inspired this Word, and help me be able to renounce all false ways. How I feel, what I felt, my dream I had. It could be that it was just you had too much pizza the night before. It may not have been God, but every time you read this book, God is speaking to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Write its truths in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.